Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege that you give us of knowing that you did display love to us in sending your Son down here, that he indeed demonstrated love in laying down his life. And then, of course, we realize that he did not remain dead, but that he rose again, and that he even demonstrates love because he lives and has dedicated himself for the church today. We're thankful that not only was that salvation given in the past, that we were offered salvation freely by your grace in the past, but that salvation comes with the power to keep us saved so that the work that has been begun in us will be completed. We didn't get half a deal. We didn't get part of a package. That salvation is a whole package deal, and you will, your Spirit will, continue what has been begun in us. And we're thankful for that reality, that you would give us that rest and that assurance in who your Son is. Not that it makes us in any way lazy Christians, but that it creates in us the proper motivation for living the Christian life, that we're not living it to try to keep ourselves saved and hoping that we'll make it, but that we're living it in appreciation of your abundant grace to us in Christ and that abundant love that you've displayed to us. Thankful for the morning, then, and for your word. Thankful that the author of your word, the Spirit, dwells in us, and he is our teacher now, and we thank you for his teaching ministry. Amen. Now, we didn't do it this morning, but I kind of thought that we should have sung this morning, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And wee little man was, he climbed up in a for the Savior passed that way. He looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. The reason I say that is if you have your Bibles and you turn to Luke 19, we're going to talk about Zacchaeus today. That's where we're at. Zacchaeus only occurs in Luke 19. We don't have this in the other Gospels. This is Luke 19 is the last of the unique section to the book of Luke. If you remember, Luke chapters 10 through 19 involve a series of events and parables that are only in the book of Luke. And there's that kind of creates sometimes for some people kind of a bit of a dilemma. How in the world does Luke come up with this other information in here? It's the Holy Spirit. He was researching, he was interviewing people, and the Holy Spirit directed him exactly what he wanted to write. And he gives us an account of an encounter with Zacchaeus. Now, this is important when we go through this to remember that our Bibles weren't written with chapter divisions. And so what happens at the end of Luke 18 is really part of what happens in Luke 19. Because in Luke 18, Jesus was coming into Jericho and going out, and he heals some blind men. And we dealt with that issue last week. And before that trip into Jericho, he was actually talking to his disciples on their way to Jerusalem. That's where they're heading. And remember, Jericho is a stopping off point. Jericho is an oasis. It's an oasis that's about 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem about 2,500 feet above sea level. They're about 20 miles apart, so you got about a 20-mile approximately 4,000-foot climb up to Jerusalem on old dusty roads that they had. And these people are walking, and so people coming from Galilee, Jews coming from Galilee, like Jesus and his disciples, would stop off in Jericho. And that's where this is at. And it was on that stopping off journey, or along this journey, that Jesus told his disciples about what was going to happen to him. That when he got to Jerusalem, that he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles. That he would be treated very arrogantly and hostily, that they would put him, well, he didn't actually tell him that he'd be put on a cross, but that they would kill him, and that he would be buried and that he would rise again the third day. That gospel message that is so very precious and very real to us, and by which no one can be saved. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that alone. There's nothing else to add to that message. That's the message. And your person can believe that, as we always say. A person can believe that sitting right where you're at. You can say, yeah, he did that for me. He died on the cross for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. He's alive today. That is the message. We believe that. That's what makes us believers, Christians. But just before giving that information, Jesus back in Luke 18 had an encounter with, remember, a young ruler that came to him and says, Master, what might I do that I can inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does it say in the law? You know, keep the commandments. And Jesus listed off, what was it, about five of the commandments, if I remember correctly, five or six? And the man says, well, I've kept all those from my youth. Jesus doesn't go, you big fat liar. Jesus doesn't, in other words, probably like Paul, he was pretty diligent about keeping the law. He's not saying I've never violated any of those any more than Paul had never violated them. But Paul, if he violated them, always did what the law demanded. But then Jesus told that man one other thing. You lack one thing. You sell everything you own. Give it to the poor. And then you come follow me. Now, his Jesus disciples, by the way, remember, had done that. They had left everything. They'd left their businesses. They'd left their money-changing tables or their tax-collecting tables, as in the case with Levi or Matthew. They'd done all these types of things. They'd left their families and gone and followed Jesus. Rich young ruler couldn't do that. He went away very grieved because he was very rich. In other words, it hurt him too much to get rid of everything he had to come follow Jesus. Now, we talked about, at that time, the question was, would the rich man have been saved by giving away all his wealth? No. Because you're not saved by actions. You're not saved by giving up your wealth. A man wasn't saved by following Jesus. There was other issues involved with the rich man, but in a nutshell, what he was talking about in that context, very important for us to remember, was that man's confidence and trust in his riches were the things that were really keeping him from coming and following Jesus. That's what he struggled with, because he put his confidence in those things. And Jesus, we looked at passages where Jesus said, that's the problem. Those that put their trust in riches, those that trust in those things rather than having their faith and trust in God. And they had problems with that. Now, we're going to come to a man today, and we're going to have just the opposite situation happen now. So that's why I'm trying to review this. Because we come into Zacchaeus, and a lot of times we read the story of Zacchaeus, and we take it out of the context. And we don't remember what happened, really, just a few verses back. And it creates a wonderful contrast to what happened with the rich young ruler. Now, you've got a long outline today, and we're only going to go through the first part of this. But I put it all together because it's all part of one event. Okay? And it's very important for us to keep this in mind. So, let's read our text that we're going to go through today and then come back through it. It's kind of as we've been doing. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 1 says, then Pilate, therefore, took... I'm in John 19. I'm sorry. Let's find Luke. You're going, what? I don't see Pilate in my Bible. Luke 19. Verse 1. This sounds right. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all then grumbled, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, literally stood, standing, said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of all my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded or taken by deceit anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. comes to this situation where last week he healed a blind man on his way into Jerusalem. The other Gospels have him the next day healing two blind men as he leaves Jericho. Excuse me, not Jerusalem. He heals one blind man as he goes into Jericho in Luke, and in Matthew and Mark, he's leaving Jericho and he heals two blind men as he's departing. We talked about that because he spends the night in Jericho, because as we said, Jericho is a way station. It's an overnight stay on the way to Jerusalem. And so he's passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. So we have this character, and he was a chief tax collector, not just a tax collector. Now remember Matthew, or Levi, as he is sometimes known. He was a tax collector. But we're not told that he was a chief tax collector. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, which means that he's got several tax collectors working under him throughout this region, this area where he's at. And he was very rich. That's not put there by mistake. If you remember, and I don't want to get into it today, but one of the things that Luke emphasizes, it's really, if you haven't noticed it going through Luke, Luke places a real emphasis on wealth and riches and possessions and the poor. Because it goes back, if you remember, those of you that were in Jim, thank you. I'm sitting there going, like, black, Jim. I'm sorry. Sorry, Jim. I could just, you gotta understand. I do that with my kids sometimes. What's your name? Jim, if you were in Jim's class this morning, and he was going through Job, he was talking about the fact that Job was a man that was great. And it kind of compares him with other people in the land, and it talks about some of his greatness. I mean, he had a lot of possessions. But it also described him as being a man that was upright, meaning he had come to his possessions legitimately, which is very important because the scriptures indicate that most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, most people in the world that are wealthy have not come to their wealth by honest means. Most of them have come to their wealth by dishonest means, by being less than upright. Now, it's not all. Because we even know for a fact that the New Testament tells us that there are some in the body of Christ that are wealthy. Okay. So when he's talking about this, this man here is a chief tax collector and he was rich. Now you and I, we need a little information on this because we think of tax collectors today. You think of the IRS, and whatever your opinion may be of the IRS, positive or negative, most of us don't think of IRS agents as particularly being cheats. I don't, okay? But in their world, when somebody would have read Luke's account, when he was writing this in the first century, just about anybody reading this in the first century would have seen tax collector, and they would have thought, cheat, cheat. Crook. Remember Jim talked about that word crooked today downstairs? That's what they would have thought of the tax collector. Because, well, let's put it this way. You didn't have a law system in place like you do today that's supposed to govern the way people function with regard to the collecting of taxes. You write out a check. You don't give it to the tax man. You send it into an IRS office where they process it. So it's like money isn't exchanging hands in person. But in their time, the tax collectors sat at their tables and they went around and collected the taxes, or people came to them and they collected it. And it was not uncommon at that time for people to pad people's liability and therefore require more in taxes of them than they were supposed to. Or at times for those people who were wealthy to write down on their books that they actually had less property than they did. And so let's say you own 500 acres. I'm only going to charge you for 250 acres of taxes. And the last 250 acres, instead of making you pay full tax on that, why don't you give me half of what you'd normally pay? Well, if you were a rich person trying to save money, you want to hold on to your money, you'd say, well, that sounds like a deal to me. I'm only paying half the taxes on the second half of my property. So I'm only paying taxes, really full taxes on the first half, and the second half I'm only paying half because I'm giving it to this guy instead. Kind of get some of the stuff. These were some of the shenanigans that went on with these tax collectors, the types of things that they did as they worked the system and took advantage of it. And so as a result, when it says that he was rich, most people in the first century would have all said, duh, he's a tax collector. Why shouldn't he be rich? Because they worked the system to their own benefit. And he goes on. And he was trying to see who Jesus was. So as this reputation of, as Jesus has this reputation, he's coming to the area, everybody wants to come see him. If you remember, there was a group of people following him in. When he leaves the city the next day, as we saw last week in Matthew and Mark, it said there were lots of crowds, many crowds that were following him as he left the city. They're all very interested in him. And so there's a lot of interest in this Jesus, and Zacchaeus also takes an interest. He wants to see who he was. But he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I bet, how many of you have ever taken your kids to a parade where you've had to put your kids up on the shoulders so that they could see the parade out there because you couldn't get to the curb? Okay? I remember doing that with both of my girls when they were young. I remember Katie had put her down when the band went by because she just about fell off my shoulders trying to get down because she was terrified of all the loud music from the band. But as I'm grabbing her legs as she's trying to fling herself onto the ground. Crazy child. But yeah, you're short in stature. Well, when they're two, you know, what do you say? But you can think, short in stature, there's a lot of crowd, there's a lot of people, and we're not just talking about a few people on a curb watching a parade. We're talking about lots of people and somebody going by in there. And he can't see. So what does he do? It says, and he ran on ahead, so he sees where this is going. He says, down there, look at there, I can see a sycamore tree. So he runs down the way to get in the sycamore tree. Now most of us, I don't know, did I put it up here? I thought I had a picture of a sycamore tree. Nope, no pictures of sycamore trees. I had one. I'm sorry. I was going to show you what a sycamore tree looks like. Sycamore tree is, they compare it to short oaks, if you know what a short oak looks like. I'm used to tall, straight oaks. But they're like short oaks. They're a fig tree is what they are. They're a wild fig from that part of the world. And they have low branches. So they're the kind of tree that I grew up, that you like to climb. Because you don't have a long trunk to climb. You got branches low to the ground so you can start climbing into it early. And it's short and it's squat. I mean, it's a tree, so it's taller than the people. But it makes it easy to get up into. So you can see why he would climb into a sycamore tree. You're not going to climb up some big, tall, straight tree to get up there to see Jesus. That's a lot of work. You're going to climb up a tree that's easy to climb. And that's why a sycamore is mentioned. And so he climbs up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about then to pass that way. And in verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, that is, be diligent, right now. Come down, for today I must abide in your house. That word that's translated in the New American Standard, that's translated stay, I must stay there, is actually this word at the very end here, this word meno. And the word meno, there we go. This word meno at the end here actually means to remain or stay or abide at. And the idea of the word meno then is, I'm going to spend the night in your house. It's coming to Jericho to stay somewhere. I'm going to stay at your place, Zacchaeus. Now, I'm going to ask some questions here. There's a huge crowd of people. You got this tree, and I really wished I would have had the picture of the sycamore here so you could have seen what this looked like. But you think about what a tree's like. If a person climbed up in a rather kind of big, bunchy tree like this, how well would you notice a person up in that tree? Unless they're hanging off out of branch. Chances are you're not going to see them, especially when there's a huge crowd. So what does that tell us first about the person of Jesus Christ? He's exercising omniscience that out of all these crowds, he sees this man up in a tree. And not only that, but he says to him, Zacchaeus. He knows the guy's name. I mean, how does he know his name? Hey, what's your name up there? Doesn't say that. He just says he comes to the tree. He looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Come down with speed, with diligence. Get to it. So he knows the man's name. So he's omniscient in that he knows that there's the man in the tree. Number two, he knows what the man's name is. And number three, he says, I'm going to stay in your house. How does he even know that the guy's got a house that he could stay in? A decent house. You've got to remember, I told you this last week when we were talking about homes. Most homes in most of the history of the world, were one-room houses. Most of you don't think about that, but could you imagine? In the history of the world, most people have lived in a one-room house. So if you had 8 kids, you and your wife and all 8 of your kids all slept in one room. On the floor, that's the way you slept. You didn't sleep in beds. You just slept on the floor. And you took grass and straw or hay, whatever you had, and that's the way he slept. How does he know that this guy has room to accommodate him and his disciples? There's another issue that comes in here, but I'm going to stay with you. The other thing is, who is Zacchaeus? He's a tax collector. He's a rich tax collector, which probably means he does have a rather substantial house. But it also means that he is friend to the Jew or enemy to the Jew, as far as the Jews are concerned. Enemy. Jews don't like these guys. Let me stop and think about it. I'm not trying to pick on the IRS agent. It's their job. But how many of you like the tax man? How many of you say the tax man's your buddy? Nobody's going to raise their hand. No one's going to. See, because in reality, they weren't necessarily the average person's friend in this way. Because they came to their wealth usually by less than scrupulous means. They were a little bit unscrupulous in the way they did this. And so he says, I'm going to stay at your house. Verse 6. And he then, he came down and he then welcomed him. It's the only time this word is used. It's this word right here. It's the word dekomai, which means to welcome or to receive. But then it has this little word hupo on the front, preposition, which literally means to welcome under. What's he welcoming him under? His roof. It's a word that was used for welcoming a person into your home. You welcomed him under your roof. That was the idea. So he says, yeah, come on into my house. You're welcome to stay here. Now we run into this problem, verse 7. And when they, now who's the they in the context? Look back in the context. Who would the they be? Well, if you went back up to verse 3, the only they we have is that he was unable because of the crowd. So we're talking about the crowd. We're talking about, and what is the crowd? They're pilgrims. Not in the sense of pilgrims coming on ships to America. Pilgrims in the sense of people traveling to someplace else. These are people that are traveling to Jerusalem to keep, remember from last week, what are they going to keep? The Passover, at which Jesus Christ will die as the Passover lamb. So these are pilgrims. These are Jews from the north traveling through. And there'd be lots of them. Remember, what was the illustration we used of last week? Remember the illustration of how big these crowds would be? Traveling together? The illustration of Jesus and his parents when he was 12 years old. And they'd been down for one of these feasts. And when they traveled back, his parents traveled a whole day before they realized he wasn't with them. How does that happen? If you're traveling 25 people, could you travel a whole day's journey without noticing your 12-year-old kid was with you? No. That's telling you, these are big crowds. These are lots of people that all travel together. But see, that was good because there was safety in numbers. We were talking about that last week. So it's all these crowds, all these good, righteous Jews traveling to Jerusalem to keep Passover. Most of them are going to park it for the night at Jericho. They're not going to take the journey. Remember what happens between Jericho and Jerusalem? What other famous event in the book of Luke happens between Jerusalem and Jericho? The man that's overtaken by robbers, remember? And the Levite goes by and sees him and passes on the far side. The priest goes by and passes on the far side. And it's the Samaritan. It's the Good Samaritan story. That happens between these things. Because what kind of people were out along those highways? They were people that were looking for people traveling by themselves. Traveling in small numbers that they could overrun and basically take them down. Steal what they had. Steal their clothing. Steal their money. So they're traveling these crowds. So you have this huge crowd. What's this huge crowd do in this context? They begin to grumble. Why? He has gone to be the guest, to be one that is lodging with a sinner. they translate this to be a guess, and it's actually this word here, which literally means, in this context, to cover over. So he's a lodger there. That's what he's doing. And they say, this guy's staying with a sinner. Now, what's their estimation? Now, stop and think about that. What's their estimation of a tax collector? Sinner! Tax collector is a sinner! And was indeed Zacchaeus a sinner? Sure he was. Raise your hand if you're exempt from that classification. Good. You're a school teacher, so you're not a sinner then. Dwight and I were talking yesterday on the way down to the post office, and we were talking about, you know, an individual saying, I'm not a good person. And Dwight goes, and I'm not a good person. He says, I might do some good things once in a while, but I'm not a good person. And that's right. None of us are. Sorry, see if you tell me things. You might use it. And my kids know this. You don't say anything to me if you don't want me to use it. But that's true of all of us. We all, in reality, are sinners. It's just that some people, in their... What's it really implying about the crowd? It's a little two-word expression. They're self-righteous. We're all good people. This guy obviously is not a good people. We don't cheat. We don't take money from poor people. Right. In reality, I think probably most of them probably had cheated at some time or another in some way. And so when he's looking at this, they all determine, this man is a sinner. But then we come inside and we're going to see an interesting thing that happens. We come to verse 8 and it tells us here, and Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, or look, we talked about that word. Our Bibles, we still have that in our modern English, behold, which we don't use that very often, you know. When you're driving down the road and you see something interesting, how many of you point out the window and go, behold! What do you always say? Look! Look! That's all the word means. And so what he's saying is, look! That's our modern way we'd say it. So Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, look, Lord, half of my possessions, half of the things that I own, I will give to the poor. Well, a lot of the stuff that he probably had, he'd come by, to some degree, at the expense of the poor. Granting and understanding, again, what these people did. But then the other thing that he brings out, and he says, and if I have defrauded. Now, that word that's translated defrauded, we actually, and I've translated up here, I have extorted. But the word literally meant to bring false accusations against. It meant to make an accusation against a person for the purpose or goal of extorting something from them, of cheating. So it's almost like, I got the dirt on you on this thing. And the person said, they're going, what? I didn't do anything. Yeah, well, who are they going to believe you? Me? A employee of the government? Or you? A little rebellious Jew over here in the land. But I'll keep it to myself. For name your price. See what he's doing? So he says, and if I then have defrauded or brought false accusations with the purpose then of extorting or cheating, any one of anything, I will give back. Now this is important. 4 times as much. Now I don't know how many of you realize this. Most of us, when we stop and we think about the law, one of the commandments under the law is thou shalt not steal. Well, wouldn't you say that bringing false charges against a person with the purpose of fining them a price like this man's doing, isn't that kind of a form of stealing? I mean, it's kind of like mixing a couple of commandments. You're bearing false witness against, but you're also stealing. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Exodus. I see, it's right there in the bottom. That's why I can't find it. I put it on the bottom of this. I usually put these on a separate slide. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Think about this. Think about, I've been listening to this guy for over a year now, and I kind of like a lot of the way this guy handles the Word of God. He's got like 250 some lessons that he gives this overview of the Scripture. God's like that, a 250 lesson overview. But it's a way, it's what it is it's a way of having a, what he calls it, a biblical worldview, if you have. And I agree with some of what he said, well, quite a bit of what he says, some things I don't. But one of the things he pointed out that it was real interesting because it fit right into where we're at here, was that under the law, when God gave Israel the law, one of the things that we have today in modern society that they didn't have, we have a jail system, a prison system. Did you know that they didn't have a prison system under the law? You know why? Because prison doesn't really work. Prison, all it does is confine people away from the rest of society. But it doesn't really fix the problem. They had, remember, for 7 of the 10 commandments, they had death penalty. For 7 of the 10 commandments, it was death penalty. Most people don't know that when they want the 10 commandments. 2 of the remaining 10 commandments, they had death penalty under certain circumstances. You didn't get the death penalty for stealing, but if you stole a person, you died. Okay. And you didn't have a death penalty for bearing false witness. But if you bore false witness against somebody and they would have died for your false witness, then you paid their penalty. You would have died in their place if you were found out to be a false witness in that case. So there were a lot of things that the law, that most people don't realize about the way the law was. And one of the things they did was that people that stole, they didn't just have to make restitution. They had to make restitution above and beyond what was required. And look at these right here at the beginning. Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Now, the reason you have 5 oxen, because they're stealing an ox in their culture would today be like stealing a tractor from a farmer. You understand that? Oxen were a really big deal. Because what did you use an ox to do? Pull your plows. What? They were your livelihood, yeah. If you were a farmer today and you were trying to farm and you had no tractor with which to pull any farm implements, have fun, especially around here with our hard, dry soil. You'd have a lot of fun trying to pull things through there. Well, same thing with them. So they had real, but 5, notice that, 5 oxen, 4 sheep. What was the normal restitution rate if you stole an oxen? If you stole an oxen and they found that you'd stolen it and you still had it with you, what'd you do restitution? You returned that oxen and then you doubled it by giving another oxen back. That would, I think, kind of cure some people in terms of stealing and such if they had to make a restitution like that over just returning the item or going to jail, getting their hand slapped like that. But think about this. If you steal it and then it's gone, you've killed it or sold it to somebody else, your restitution is now 5 times the original price. Or 4 times in the case of a sheep. And he goes on, and there's some other things that are mentioned in this context of, in terms of what they were supposed to do. But if you go back over there to the Luke 19, what is Zacchaeus doing? Zacchaeus, in this context, is actually, he's taking the maximum amount of restitution required under the law for a non-livelihood item. Remember, the oxen was 5, sheep 4. He's taking that maximum restitution rate and applying it to himself. I will pay back 4 times as much as I've cheated anybody out of. Isn't that interesting? Tells you Zacchaeus, even though he was a Jew that was a crook, in one sense, was a Jew that still knew his law. And he knew what was required of him. And so he says, I'm going to do this. I will repay. Then we come to verse 9. In verse 9, in response, Jesus says to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And here's the question. It's the thing that kind of we have to struggle with, and we've struggled with it a few times going through the book of Luke. Is a person saved by their good works? Is Zacchaeus saved because he's going to give away half of his possessions to the poor? Is he saved because he's going to make restitution, and not just restitution, but restitution at a high rate of return? Is that why he's saved? No, because we know well enough from other scriptures that no one is ever saved by works of the law. And I don't have these verses, but I want us to be reminded of these. So keeping your finger in Luke 19, just for a second, turn to Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 4. This should be, in my opinion, one of your favorite verses in terms of not only for sharing the gospel, but it should be a favorite one in sharing the gospel, but it should also be a favorite one with regard to you, because it says something about your relationship to God. Romans chapter 4, notice verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned then as a favor or as grace, literally, but as what is due. How many of you right now have some job that you receive a paycheck for? How many of you have some job that you receive a paycheck for? How many of you, when your boss or whoever is in charge gives you the paycheck, here goes, here's your monthly gift. Here's a present. They might say it in joking, in jest, but the thing is you've done work and you've earned it. And that's his point. He says, to the one that works, his wage is not reckoned a thing of grace. It's actually a debt. It's an obligation. His boss is obliged. He's in debt to that person for doing that work. He's in debt to pay him. Verse 5. But, by contrast, to the one not working. Now we got a difference here. But believing upon the one who declares righteous the ungodly. It doesn't say he declares righteous a person that believes in him. It doesn't say he declares righteous just a man. It makes it very pointed that he declares righteous the person who is ungodly that is believing. That kind of hurts us, doesn't it? Because it reminds us, if you remember when we did our study on godliness up here a few years back or a couple years back, that term ungodly literally means one who dishonors God. Because the word godly refers to one who honors God. This word means one who dishonors God. And it's telling you that the unsaved person dishonors God. And you, all of you, came into this world as a person who dishonors God. And it says, to the one who then believes, upon the one who declares righteous the ungodly. He doesn't declare good people righteous because there aren't any good people. He doesn't declare righteous people because there aren't righteous people. He declares righteous ungodly people who believe in him. His faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. Now the fact is, it's always been that way. No one has ever been otherwise. And so he quotes David. David, a man who lived under the very law that Jesus is living under, the very law that Zacchaeus is living under, David says in verse 6 of Romans 4, even as David says, the happiness of the man to whom God logically counts righteousness apart from works. See, David, living under the law, knew that a man was happy because God counts him righteous apart from works. Not by his works, not from his works, but apart from his works. He doesn't look at his works. Verse 7. He says, happy are the ones whose lawless things are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So we flip back over to Luke 19, and we are reminded from this, what? Zacchaeus can't be being saved because he's doing these good works. What in reality is this act of giving half of what he has and making restitution, what in reality is he doing? He's giving evidence of his faith. He's giving evidence of faith. Now, we have a situation with that. Again, I don't have a slide for this one, but if you flip over to James chapter 2, we have a situation where there's an issue of evidence of faith. Now, I think that that's exactly the situation. Yes. So let's go back over to James 2 for a minute. James 2. Now, there's another issue going on in James, and I just want you to understand this in James 2. This faith that he's talking about in James 2 is talking about faith in the Christian life. This isn't talking about faith in the past, at the moment that you believe the gospel. It's talking about faith in another time is all it is. But notice what he says. Verse 14. What use or what benefit is it, brothers, if a man says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, can it go on saving him if he doesn't ever do anything? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled. That always does the trick, doesn't it? You're cold, be warm. That does it. All you have to do is say it and they're warmed up, right? Be filled. Oh, thank you for saying that. My stomach doesn't growl anymore. Doesn't work, does it? But he does not give him what is necessary for the body. What is that? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, literally measured by itself. Because verse 18, for someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, can I see your faith without you doing something? No. But if a person's doing something, you can see evidence of faith. It may not be faith, but it at least there is some evidence that it could be faith. Because in reality, who's the only person who can see faith? God. Now, he gives us an illustration here, and I just want to make this for completion in this context. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, according to the Old Testament, and according to the New Testament, in at least three or four passages, Abraham was declared righteous when he went out his tent, looked at the stars, and God said, if you can count those stars, you can count your kids. It's Genesis 15. That's when God counted Abraham righteous. And the New Testament repeats that on at least four occasions, including right here in Luke, when it tells us that in verse 23. And Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. What he says is that act of offering Isaac completed or matured his faith. Now, when did he offer Isaac? This is always really important because, not trying to pick on the Mormons, but I know for a fact because they've done it to me. They've thrown this verse in my face every time they've come to my door. Well, Abraham had to do a work for faith. I said, when did he do that work? And most of them are like, because most of them have no clue. You know when Abraham did that work of offering Isaac? Did it in Genesis 22:10, and he did it when Isaac was a young man. God counted him righteous before Ishmael was born. Ishmael, when was Isaac born? How old was Ishmael when Isaac was born? 13. God made the promise to him about a child before Ishmael was born. So we're looking at about 14 years there. Then Isaac is old enough to be a young lad that can walk up a mountain and talk with his dad about where's the sacrifice. Does Cale do that with you yet? Okay. So Cale's 2, so we're going to add at least 2 more years to that. I'm going to put Ed, who's just sitting back down, could Joshua do that? Would Joshua, if you were walking up the mountain and he knew sacrifices, could Joshua ask you, Dad, where's the sacrifice? See, he could ask that question. This is the kid that wanted to bam a deer a couple years ago. He gets that kind of stuff. See? And he's 5 now? 5. See. So we're figuring 14 years and 5. We're looking at really about 20 years at least. We don't know how old Isaac was when this happened, but we're looking 20 years after the time that Abraham believed and God counted him righteous, 20 years later. So if you have to do a work to prove your faith, at least on Abraham's count, at least you got 20 years to do it. What? Well, yeah, Abraham said God didn't count him righteous based on any of those things. But he did do things that evidenced it. But he says, but he knew he wasn't saved by that. And Abraham wasn't either. In other words, our point in doing this, and you can go back to Luke 19, because we just want all of us very clear in our minds on this fact. Zacchaeus is not being saved because he is giving away half of his goods to the poor. And he's not being saved because he's going to make restitution. He's not being saved by works. He is saved by believing in this person, Jesus Christ, whom he has welcomed into his home. What he's doing is evidence of his faith. Just as in the case with Abraham, 20 years after God said he was righteous, he gave evidence of faith. Rahab did that. When did Rahab? Rahab she hid the men on top of the roof and sent them out another way. That was evidence to hers. Now that all happened in a fairly short space of time with her. The whole point being is it's evidence of faith. You have to be very cautious with that. There are a lot of people that run around with those verses today out of James 2, and they go around telling you, if I don't see evidence, Andrew, I don't see evidence of your faith, so I don't think you're saved. Katie, I don't see evidence of faith, so I don't think you're saved. And I've listened to pastors that are well known, supposed to be good pastors that are on the radio. I've listened to, I don't know how many, any of you ever heard of, I'm not going to mention names. Some of you guys probably know some of these guys, but. Ken Ortiz, you guys ever, I don't even know if Ken Ortiz is on the radio. I used to listen to him all the time. And I don't know if he's out of Seattle or Spokane, I can't remember. But I listened to him do that out of James 2. If I don't see evidence of your faith, you got to question whether you're saved. I think he's missing the whole point of what James is about. So I'm just trying to tell you, I've listened to a lot of people that have misused those verses. Those verses aren't there for you to go around questioning everybody else's salvation. They're there for you to stop and say, is there evidence that I really believed? I mean, if I believe the gospel, shouldn't my life line up with it? I mean, that's just a simple question. It should, shouldn't it? I mean, Paul tells Titus, it's God's grace. It's that grace that's saving to all men. It's that grace that teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live with a saved frame of mind and righteously and godly in this present age. It's God's grace that teaches that. Teaches you. Your life ought to be consistent with what God's done in it. Does it demand it? Does it require that you do that? No. But it does push you in that direction. And I really believe, in very simple terms and keeping all this other information in mind, that when we come here to Luke 19 and Zacchaeus is doing this, and Jesus said salvation has come to this household, then he is not talking about the fact that he's doing some great work and he just got saved because he did a work. And in fact, I want you to turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 4 again. Romans chapter 4. And I want you to look at a couple of statements that are made here in Romans chapter 4 with regard to Abraham. And think about this now. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Well, let's go back up to verse 9. It says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Well, then how was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of that is from the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without circumcision, so that the righteous might be reckoned to them. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And there's some other things that go on in here, which I had down, but we'll just stick with those two verses. Notice it says in verse 12, it says, he's the father, and he's the faith of those, at the end of verse 12, that those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. How is he a son of Abraham according to those verses? He's by faith. He's followed in the steps of faith. This is the very kind of thing Jesus is going to bring up with the religious leaders, or he has technically in time did it in the past prior to this event over in the book of Luke in chapter 8 when he says, Abraham wasn't like this. This isn't the way Abraham was. Abraham didn't act like this towards me. And so when he's talking about this, if you go back over there to Luke 19, very simple terms, when he's saying this, he's telling him what? He says, this is one that's a son of Abraham, because this is one that has believed like Abraham believed. Abraham's his father because he's a believer like Abraham was a believer. That's his point. Does everybody get the point? You get the point? Do you? If you don't, shake your head. I'll make sure you get this. Okay. You're all ready to go home. Someone's going to shake their head. Okay. Now, I want to see the last thing then. Verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel has, among the different things that are chased down in the book of Ezekiel, there is a long section in Ezekiel where God criticizes Israel's religious leaders, or Judah to be more particular. Judah's religious leaders. And he calls, does anybody know what the description he uses for those religious leaders is over there? It's the word shepherd. He calls them shepherds. And he has a lot of criticism about those. And so if you look in chapter 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now he's not talking about the guys who were out on the hillsides that were tending sheep. He's using the word shepherd for religious leaders. In fact, this word shepherd is used of David shepherding the people of Israel. The verb form is used of what David was to do and of what Jesus, the son of David, would do. That he would shepherd by a rod of iron. Okay? And it's used also then repeated over in the book of Revelation. So it says, the shepherds of Israel, talking about the religious leaders, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And when you read those feeding themselves and feed the flock, literally, they're shepherding themselves, and shouldn't they be shepherding the flock? And what was the shepherd's job? To watch over the sheep and make sure they were on good pastures. When you look out and the sheep have gnawed the pasture down to stubble, it's time to move them on to something where they can get some new pasture. Because there's nothing left to eat. And what he says they're doing, if you followed all this, verse 3, you eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered or lost, you have not brought back. Or the scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated or ruled them ruthlessly. See the picture? He's saying that the religious leaders were looking out for themselves. They're taking all the benefits of being in power and doing nothing to look out for the people. Let's look at it this way, because remember, their religious leaders were politically religious. It would be as if your people that you elect in our country to Senate, to the office of Senate, to the House of Representatives, and those people, they went off there to Washington, and all they ever did was look out for how they can pad their wallet. And they never, ever looked out for you back here in the state of Washington. They weren't looking out for the things that you need, the things that need to be done. Oh, that's kind of why we ended up in this United States of America in the first place, right? Because we were being taxed without representation before Parliament. Same type of situation. Well, that's what the leaders of Israel were doing. They were taking care of themselves. Put it in a modern context in terms of religious leaders, it would be like a pastor that lets the church take care of him and never does anything in providing for the sheep. He doesn't study. I tell you, I don't get a lot of them anymore, but I used to get a lot more when we were first here. Things that were saying, you're too busy as a pastor to study, put messages together. So I could, every month, I could get 8 messages for every month, already written out. All I have to do is get up and read them for you. I wouldn't have to do any studying. I wouldn't have to do any teaching. It would be easy. Just get up and just recite somebody else's work. And I wouldn't have to do it myself. I wouldn't have to care about you. I wouldn't have to have any interest in you whatsoever. That would be a similar situation. And that is what he is criticizing them for. Now the point in here that I wanted to pull out of this in verse 34, verse 4, is that towards the end where he says, nor have you sought or looked for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. Now I'm just grabbing a couple verses out of here, but I'm not trying to take them out of context, because there's a long context on Jehovah's complaint and problem with the shepherds of Israel. And what did Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. This one is a son of David. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? People like Zacchaeus. People like Zacchaeus that the religious leaders have just determined, that guy's a sinner, we don't have anything to do with him. I am not going to take any time for that. they marginalize these people because of their lifestyles. To illustrate it, it would be similar to you today saying, you know what, I got a neighbor over here, and my neighbor is a drunk, doesn't take care of his family, he is a real crummy guy. I ain't going to give him the gospel. I'm not taking it to him, because he's a sinner. Well, who needs the gospel? Sinners like that. As well as sinners that are the respectable people. The respectable sinners that drive around in the nice car and don't get drunk and don't beat their wives and take care of their families. The overt sinner and the respectable sinner alike. They're in the same boat. We want to do the respectable sinner. Because, I don't know, sometimes it maybe crosses your mind, wouldn't it be nice to have that guy? It's kind of like people today. Boy, if we could get that sports star, if we could get him saved, he could do great things for the kingdom of God. Things that a drunken bum could never do. It's not the case. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and Zacchaeus was one of those that was lost. He was one of those that definitely, even though he was a rich person, he certainly probably had his sphere of influence among other people similar to him, but he was definitely kicked to the side and was definitely considered a sinner, and he was definitely considered an untouchable by the religious leaders of his nation. And they had nothing to do with him. And the people, the crowds even had made that determination, and the crowds themselves grumbled against people like that and grumbled against somebody like Jesus going into a man that needed to be saved. And yet Jesus was doing exactly what the religious leaders had failed to do. He was doing what should have been done in the first place. Those people needed to hear that message. Zacchaeus needed to hear that. And he gave evidence of it. Isn't it an interesting story when you put it all together? I mean, it follows the song. But the song, I always think the song needs verse number 2. And Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus says, I'll give everything away. You know, you need to finish it off because you only have the first little encounter when we sing that song about Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And we miss the best part of the song. The fact that salvation has come to your house this day. Salvation has come to your house this day. We should sing that, you know, for I'm going to your house this day. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for your word. And again, the real grace and compassion that your son demonstrated in taking a man that would have been cast aside. Here he was a person of prominence in some sense, but he was also a man cast aside by the religious world and by the Jews because he was a sinner. They wanted nothing to do with him, even though he was a sinner that was more prominent. And yet your son did not do that. Your son was compassionate to a poor blind beggar along the road as he was to a rich man that needed to believe in your son, Jesus Christ. They all were in the same need. They were in the same place. And it is a reminder even to us today, but that's still the case. Whether people are considered respectable by the world or unrespectable by the world, if they're an unbeliever, they're all sinners and they all need salvation just the same. And we are those that have that message. We're the ones that, having believed it, have that. We know what it is, and we have the privilege of sharing that. Help us to be people then like your son, Jesus Christ, that would demonstrate that kind of compassion as we have opportunity to share that with people, whether they're people of prominence or people that aren't really acknowledged in the world, but all being in the same boat, need to believe in your son. They need his salvation. They need to know of your grace. Thankful for the morning, for the attention of these kind people, and most of all for your word and these continued demonstrations of grace by your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.